Good
Morning, church family. How we doing? All right. Well, it's officially cold now. It's cold, guys. Come on now. Hey, show of hands, who here loves the cold? Okay, keep those hands up for a minute. Everybody who doesn't have your hand up, we're gonna have to pray for these people. You're probably the ones that are already listening to Christmas music. Okay. Amen. Whoa. Let's get some division going early. Amen. Let's do it. Oh, it's so good to be with you all this morning. I'm really, really, really excited about this passage this morning. Having the opportunity to sit in and listen and participate in Bible study this morning, it just flows right into what we're doing. God is just so good, isn't he? All the time and all the time. Yes, he is. Look, I've got some announcements for you. Before I get into that, I want to welcome everybody this morning. If we haven't been introduced, my name is Tony Peterson. I have the great, great honor and privilege to serve here as the minister of the Frederick Church of Christ. And we want to welcome you. If you're joining us here in person, if you're joining us on Zoom, we thank you for doing that. If it's your first time here, or maybe you've been here a couple other times and haven't had the opportunity, I want to encourage you to fill out one of our welcome cards that's in the pew in front of you so we can get a record of your attendance. That would be absolutely wonderful. And the most important card that we have are these prayer cards that are in the pew in front of you. We're praying, loving, caring church. And we don't come up here every Sunday morning and just give that lip service. We truly believe in intercessing prayer for one another, that God hears our prayers, that he moves in our prayers of the righteous. Amen. So I want to really encourage you to do that. Fill out our prayer cards. Everybody in here has a prayer need or someone that they want to be praying for. And if it's private, you can certainly mark it as such. And all those cards will go in the contribution box. It's a wooden box you'll see there in the lobby. So a few announcements as we get started this morning. Some things that we have coming up this week. I'm not necessarily going to go in order, but tonight we have our devotional Zoom study at 6 p.m. Our Zoom information is on our website, fcoc.org, and you can participate. It's not at the building. We just do Zoom only, and it's a great time of fellowship, singing, and a devotional study. So we want to encourage you to join that. We also have our Bible study classes on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. You can come and join that. This week, we have every Tuesday at 10 a.m. at Kim's house. We have a ladies, not we, I mean, I don't go to this, but they have a ladies study, and I hear it's amazing. If you're interested in getting with that. Also, this Saturday, the third Saturday of the month, we have our men's prayer breakfast. We do that at 7 a.m. at the Chick-fil-A right down the street here on 26. We're also still collecting for this month for the toucans, the food bank. We're doing peanut butter and cereal. So, you know, one of the things I noticed, you know, this is the time of year, right, where so many people really get into, I'll call it a spirit of giving. But, you know, as believers, as those that follow after Jesus, we don't necessarily need a spirit of giving. It needs to be about who we are, right? I mean, this ought to be something that within your means. Now, look, maybe you don't have the means to pick up extra food for those that would need it. But we have other opportunities. You know, you can serve in the survival kits. If you can't give anything there, you can go out with Sean and pass them out. You could give your time. We have the soup kitchen the first Saturday every month. You can go there and serve, do some dishes, you know, run dishes back and forth. The rescue mission every fourth Monday, we do a meal there. You don't even have to bring anything to that. You can just sit down and share a meal and fellowship with the guys. The most important thing we can do in all this stuff, all these good works, is to build a relationship so we can bring people to Christ. Amen. That's the key to all this stuff that's on the board here. Okay, this isn't just good works. This isn't just a service that we're trying to provide for each other, our community. We're trying to build a relationship so that we can be one in the kingdom. Amen. And that we can be equipped and healed and growing in Christ so we can be a light to others. Amen. That's what it's all about. So I'm excited. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5 as we continue this series, starting over, that's been in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah. And our series is going to be coming to a close here very shortly, and probably within the next couple weeks. And we find ourselves in a very interesting spot within the book. We believe fully in the inspiration of Scripture, that it's not by accident what we have placed in these 66 books. Every word, every meaning intended by God and the authorial intent within is by God, the Holy Spirit himself. And I find it absolutely amazing that in the heart of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is sent by God with the provision and favor of the emperor of Persia to go back to Jerusalem, to a city that's been laid waste for several years, several decades, over 150 years, to rebuild the city's walls, to reclaim the identity of the people. And he's going into a situation and he has all of this favor of the king. He has God on his side. We saw last week the identity that was poured out into his preparation, that the way that Nehemiah goes about things in his preparation, in his prayer, in his patience, in his thought process, in his intentions, are really just an outflow of his identity in God, that he knows who he is in God. So therefore he follows a certain pattern in the way he does things. And he gets right to work in chapter 3. And it's laid out for us that the work on this wall begins and it's efficient. And then in chapter 4, we see some opposition start to come in. And we know that anytime that we're participating in a work of God, we will most certainly face opposition. I mean, that is an absolute fact. No matter what you are doing for God, Satan is going to do his best to use his army and his people to oppose you in every single effort. And so Nehemiah, he in his great leadership, he works through this opposition. He gets armed guards. They do the thing. They're pushing through in the work. The work's not quite completed. And then in the middle of this great, amazing work, this mission that Nehemiah has been called to do, this is the main storyline of what God's doing within the book of Nehemiah, this using his people sovereignly within his power to rebuild this wall, establish their identity and the relationship with him. But he pauses that in chapter 5 to deal with the hearts of the people. And I just find that absolutely fascinating. You know, that in the middle of God's work, in the middle of things that God has called us to do, if we can't be right on the inside, it's all going to be vain. His work is ultimately going to mean nothing. So let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 5 and hear God's word together. Starting in verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver for them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you now. We are absolutely thankful for your word. Lord, we are thankful that we have a place to gather to hear it, not just for instruction, but Lord, for transformation. Lord, we want to hear your word and know it and do it. We want to be changed and made holy and righteous through it and through your son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we hear this mission of Nehemiah in chapter 5, that he pauses the work of God to deal with the hearts of the people. Lord, may we take heed to what you're saying in our lives and in our hearts today, that we may be more like your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
As we gather around the table and prepare to take the Lord's Supper, if you were not able to pick up the communion elements in the foyer, feel free to get up and get some of those now as we make a few comments and think about what is coming. Yesterday, November 11th, was in the United States known as Veterans Day. And for all of those of you in our presence that have served, we appreciate your service and we are thankful for that. In other parts of the world, it might be known as Armistice Day. Some of us, we get so short-sighted as Americans, we don't realize that. But it was a worldwide holiday before we claimed it to honor our veterans. When paired with Memorial Day, when we think of those that gave up their lives in service to their country, there is a verse that we commonly see pulled out from Memorial Day and Veterans Day, and it comes from John 15, verse 13. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." We see that a lot, and in some ways, human ways, we pull verses a little bit out of context. What's interesting, if you read this chapter, or especially this paragraph, it really talks a whole lot about love. It doesn't talk about war or warriors, but that's kind of how we pull it out and apply it in our society. And in some ways, I think that can be a good thing, but it's interesting that we do take it a little bit out of context. But it got me to thinking, you know, I've lived a fairly sheltered life. I didn't serve. I've not served in a combat scenario. I've not served in an occupation where my life was at stake. You know, a paper cut can be a bad thing in an office, but nothing like some of those that put their lives on the line. But it really got me to thinking, you know, what must it like to be in a scenario, whether it's a military sort scenario or an occupation scenario, where you are called to put on your life on the line for somebody else or for a cause, and you really don't honestly know if tonight or tomorrow is going to be there for you. And I really can't fathom what kind of mindset that must be. And as we relate that to the table, and as I think about Jesus Christ on the night that he was betrayed, what must really have been going through Jesus's head the night before, knowing what was coming, praying in that God garden, "Father, this cup can be taken from me. If there can be another way, let it be. But Father, let your will be done." I just, you know, he's gathered with this group that he's gathered, knowing one's going to betray him, one's going to deny him shortly, kind of thinking it's a ragtag that I did my best with, and they still don't quite get it, and they don't understand what's coming. I have enough trouble getting through the week with worrying about the water bill and is the car going to start? Do I have a flat tire? And are you going to get the kids to school on time? How much heavier of a burden did Jesus carry that night before his death, knowing that all of our sin was on his back and that he was going to suffer things that no one else at that meal could imagine were coming? So as we gather around this table and as we partake together, let's really think of the enormity of the gift and the love. And it's interesting that this verse that I kind of pulled out of context, that we pull out of context Americans, it's a whole section about love and how much love Jesus had to have for us to carry all that burden to that cross in our stead. Let's give thanks for that. Father God, we're so very mindful of the love that both you and Christ have for us. And we're thankful for this bread that you've given us to remember his body that was given in our stead. We can't imagine the pain and the anguish, Father, but draw us close at this time and help us to remember the sacrifice and the love that was given for us in Christ's name. Amen. And let us continue in prayer for the cup. Father God, we are so thankful for the blood that was shed because we know it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and brings us in a right relationship with you. We're so thankful for that sacrifice that pulls us together closer to you, that pulls us together as a body. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ and his love for us, and we're thankful for the body that we can join together in this meal and remember him in this moment, in Christ's name.
Good morning again, my beautiful family. All right, all right. Well, Nate, make no mistake about it. One of the things that I love to do is people watch. I think you guys that have been around for a while know this. I think it goes beyond a hobby. I think this is just part of who I am. I love observing the uniqueness of the world. And when I want to have a real good laugh, I can do that in a mirror. And it's a beautiful thing. You know, I don't know that in this age of technology and phones and tablets and staying connected, so to speak, that many people take advantage of this people watching skill or habit, characteristic, if you will. It's interesting. We're in a situation in 2023 where we're the most connected physically, so to speak. You know, I can FaceTime somebody halfway across the world right now and they're right there with me, but we're the most disconnected we've ever been. And I find that very challenging. And I see the implications of that. This is the beauty of people watching. You know, I'll give you an example. So Riley does, it's just amazing. And she does so many different classes. She's in a swim class. I take her on Saturdays while Joanna's at work. And she loves to swim. She's been doing it for a year now. She's all about it. She might be part fish. I don't know. I think Joanna was a lifeguard as a teenager. This is not built for speed in the water. So it comes from my wife's side. But, you know, the parents sit on one side. And the wall that's in front of us, we can see the kids, but it's a reflective thing, so they can't see us. And I don't know that this is what's making the difference in what I'm viewing. I think it would be this way regardless whether the kids could see or not. I think that's more for their benefit and the teachers so they can do what they have to do. But as I sit there now, you know, many of you know with Riley, we had a, you know, some struggles there with illness when she was diagnosed with cancer and that whole perspective with our firstborn before Asher had come along and the struggles and things that come with that. And it really causes you to have an even deeper appreciation for the role of father and mother. That's really what it does. And so, you know, maybe this is the birthplace. That was the birthplace of this sort of thing. But I enjoy watching Riley swim. I mean, I want to be all about it. I lean into the wall. I see her kicking. I see her looking off at the other classes. And I'm like, hey, pay attention. And she's doing her thing. And she's kicking her legs. And she's floating and all this stuff. And then I turn and I look down the row of the parents. And do you know what the parents are doing? I don't have to tell you. You guys know what the parents are doing. You know, they're not attached to what's going on. They're not present in the moment. I know it's cheesy, but why do you call it the present? Because it's a gift. You know, it really is. What's going on right here, right now, even in this very context, maybe especially in this very context, is a gift from God. Everything we do we view it that way? And, you know, as I sort of view the world through this lens, I've really realized this, and I want to say this. This is a generalization. I see this in people as a whole. We love to do the easy wrong over the hard right. We absolutely love it. Now you could say we're this is our flesh, this is our carnal instinct. Apart from God, this is sort of who we are. This is sort of the predisposition of what we've been born into when we're born into this world. But people, by and large, we love to do the easy wrong over the hard right. Now in the parenting world, you know, we've got these screens and we've got these tablets and we got all these things. And by the way, let me just say from the onset, I said, if I want to have a real good laugh, I'll pull up a mirror. Make no mistake about it. I make these mistakes and I'm working on it too. But here's the thing is that the easy wrong in parenting is to just, you know, we all get home. We're all tired, whether we're parents, grandparents, we have our days, we have our things, and we come home and the child is sitting there on the screen and they're just content. They're quiet. A three-year-old is quiet, sitting there after the ruckus of the day. And I have some peace for just a minute. And, you know, it's easy. It's the easy wrong to just let that be a thing. Over time, what's going to happen? Over time, how is that role of parent and child going to develop? If this is the easy wrong that we take, okay, it falls into our finances. There was a time as I was coming up and even way before that, where if you wanted to buy something, you did this amazing, amazing thing called save. It's a miracle. It's somewhere in scripture. It's a miracle word that, you know, we as a culture, as a world don't use anymore, but you would save and you would work hard. You would gather your finances, your resources, you'd know the thing that you need to purchase. And then you go and you buy the thing that you've worked hard and saved up for. Now it's, man, let me burn that plastic, baby. Let me get that thing. Now it's an instant gratification. It's an instant desire. We want it here. We want it now. We want it fast. We'll defer. We'll defer the payment. We'll do the easy wrong right now and pay for it later down the road. And, you know, this falls into our spiritual lives as well. This can be every area of our life. How easy is it to just continue again, to just justify and distract ourselves on our phones, or maybe if it's not your thing to be on your phone, maybe we get so developed and enthralled with our work and the importance therein that we place upon our lives outside of the house and our spiritual life, that this is what we're all about. I become a workaholic, I become a scrollaholic, whatever your thing is, to the detriment of your spiritual life. You know, it's easy to justify, I deserve to do this right now, or I need to do this, or rationalize the things that we do and put off our spiritual life. We'll walk right past the Bible to pick up our devices and because we need it, you know, or we'll walk right past that Bible when we come home because we're tired, because we're exerting ourselves way more at work in other areas of our life than we really need, and we're not filling ourselves up. It's doing the easy wrong over the hard right. And over time, what happens is really devastating. It's really devastating in a parental sense. That relationship with the child is going to be very challenging as the child develops. The discipline that's going to be a lack thereof, the struggle to get their attention. I mean, let alone just developmentally how they're lacking. If you just take the easy wrong for the sake of your convenience and your so-called peace. It's the same thing in our financial worlds. If we do the easy wrong, what's going to happen over time? You know, the average American consumer has somewhere between $15,000 and $25,000 of credit card debt. That is insurmountable for most. You know, we're called to be stewards, if I'm reading this correctly. You know, we're supposed to be leaving an inheritance. We're supposed to be stewarding and leading by example. And it's so easy to do the easy wrong over the hard right. And the implications of us spiritually, when we bypass that scripture, that prayer, that Bible study, that fellowship, just to go out with somebody and talk about what God's doing in your life, because we justify the need to do other things and place that as a higher importance over the word of God and our spiritual discipline. We choose the easy wrong over the hard right. But make no mistake about it, we have this scripture here in Nehemiah, and he does just the opposite. Nehemiah is one who takes the hard right and says, we're going to deal with this thing right here, right now. In fact, in the midst of this great project of building this wall and rebuilding the city, he hears the great outcry of the people. He hears the easy wrongs that have now been consequenced into these famines, and the people can't even feed themselves, and the things that they now have to do therein. And he says, I'm not going to take the easy wrong here. We're not going to just, because we're involved in this mission of God, just keep on trudging along and get this wall done, because that's what I'm called to do and that's what I'm supposed to do. No, we're going to take a step back and we're going to deal with this hard right here and right now. And I think therein is why this is so beautiful, that in God's holy inspired word, he gives us this chapter 5 to let us know that no matter what we have going on in our lives, no matter what mission he's put us on, no matter what purpose he's given you, no matter what ministry he's put for you in your life, we've got to deal with the inside. We can't take the easy wrong and just keep it moving, because there's consequences to that. We have to pause, take some self-inventory, and deal with the hard right. So for the next few moments, we're going to look at this story and see what we can pull from it. Amen? Let's pray and we'll get right to it. Father God, again, we come to you and we thank you for your word, first and foremost, for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. Lord, that because of him, we can have a changed heart. So Lord, help us to read your scripture. Help it to move in our hearts and our minds, that it wouldn't just be information, it would lead to our transformation. Lord, that we take this instruction for each of us and we manifest it through the work of your Holy Spirit and to transform lives more like your son, Jesus, this week. It's in Jesus' great name we all said, amen. So let's get into verse 1. Let's see what the problem is that's going on, this great outcry. Nehemiah records, now the men and the wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we still have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. Because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So here's the problem. There's a grain shortage. There's become a famine in the land. It's not as simple as we have it in our day and age, where we have the most abundant supply of food. In fact, we waste so much, I would imagine. In this day, it was truly a faith thing. You had to depend on rain. You had to depend on reaping and sowing and the harvest in order to eat. Often, you wouldn't know when the next meal is coming. So when there's a surplus, when there's a famine and food is short, things get tough. And so what the people were dealing with was not only from the Persians, the rulers of that time, a high tax, but then they also had this famine that they were dealing with. And what was going on was, in order to pay the taxes to the king and in order to pay for the grain that was available, they had to mortgage their properties. They were mortgaging out their properties, their homes, their vineyards, their harvest of other items that they had. so that they were basically giving away the things that they had owned. Well, on top of that, they were doing this with their own people. And they were doing it with the officials and the nobles, those that were a little bit higher up that had the money to buy the grain. And what was happening is on top of doing that, they were taxing their own people. They were making them pay a sort of a lending tax to this, therefore persecuting and driving the people to have even less and less and less money, to the point where now they don't have fields because they've mortgaged these out. They're using any kind of money they get from that and borrowing in order to get any sort of food for their families. And now that they don't have the property in order to sell out, mortgage out, and to lean on in order to get a loan, now they've got nothing. And they look around and say, how are we going to get food? And the only option left is to indentured slave their own children. Now this was a not necessarily uncommon practice, but within this culture, there would be some leniency within this. You know, there would be a time limit. You'd have a 6-year time where you could do something like this. And then on the 7th year of Jubilee, everything was forgiven and we're set back. The full amnesty comes in. But in this situation, what's going on is a great outcry. Make no mistake about it. The people have given away all their possessions. They've lended all that they have to the point where now they're lending out their own kids. But the problem with that isn't that the nobles and officials aren't dealing with it in the way that they're instructed to, because now they're taxing their own people on top of all of these things. So they're not only losing all their possessions, they're not only losing all their money, they're not only losing their kids, they're dying from hunger on top of all of these things. This is the great absolute outcry. And this is what Nehemiah says when he hears it. Look at verse 6. He says, when I heard their great outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials, and we'll get into what he says to them. But notice this, that Nehemiah sees what's going on. He hears, he listens to the great outcry of the people. He hears the devastation that their lives are in. And what does he say? He says, I was very angry. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say everybody in here has been angry before. Now, here's the thing about anger. Anger isn't wrong. Anger isn't a sin. In fact, when in the lens of Nehemiah, when we see this great social reform that's needed, that these people are being persecuted by their own people, that they're struggling to eat, that their families are becoming a complete havoc because of the things that are needed in order to just get grain, He empathizes with them. Not only does he empathize, he gets angry because he doesn't like what the officials, the people in these leadership positions, are using their authority and their position in order to take advantage of their own people. And he's upset about it. And he's angry. But what he doesn't do, and he's a man straight up of action. Nehemiah's going to get this wall built in 52 days. He's all about it. We learned last week that his identity in Christ was poured out into his preparation, that he even knew the lumber guy 1,000 yards away. He's about his business. And he gets angry, and the thing that he doesn't do is he doesn't react in that anger. In fact, what does he say? He says that I pondered these in my mind. I love the ESV here. It says, I took counsel with myself. Another version, it says, I consulted with my own thoughts. After some serious thought, I took inventory of my own heart, of my own intentions. And I just want to say this, just as a practical piece, amen. You know, how much damage does it cause in our anger when we don't do that? You know, Nehemiah sees this great outcry, and rather than just reacting and using his authority and his power and just going straight into a rebuke, he takes some counsel within himself. And we would do well to do the same. And look at what he says to him. He's going to correct them. He's addressing the leaders, the nobles and the officials, those that are taxing their own people for their own advantage. Really what they're doing is they're ignoring God's command to love him and love their neighbor. And they're taking advantage to further their own self. They're exploiting the weak community around them. And this is how he addresses them. He said, I told them, you're charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing else to say. The first thing he says, you're charging your own people interest. In Deuteronomy verse chapter 23, this is a direct violation of the law. They aren't supposed to, now they can indentured slave people, that's permissible within limits, but to then charge their own people interest, this is a direct a violation of what God is commanding them on how to do these sort of things. So he starts off right from the jump, straight from scripture. Says you're going completely against what God has called you to do. And then he calls them out further. He says, yeah, as far back, we were in slavery. God has saved us from slavery. And now, ironically, look what we're doing to ourselves. Imagine the testimony of the nations around us. Well, look at these idiots. Are you kidding me? God saved them. God pulled you from slavery. And now look what you're doing to your own people. You're enslaving them. Why? Because you want stuff for yourself. You're trying to take care of number one. And I love this. In Nehemiah, within this sort of context, he's giving us a historical narrative here. He's telling us the details and the history of this wall building, but also he sort of writes it in a style of a memoir. It's like his own journal. And he says this about it. He said they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. You've been caught right in the middle of a wrong and called out, and you had nothing. You got me. You've been married and you're honest. You've been there. You've been called out. Your wife or your spouse told you exactly who you are and how you are to your face. And you had nothing to say. That's where the people were at. Nehemiah confronts, he addresses, he deals with this problem. And I want you to know about how he does it. Is he desired to respond well. He doesn't just completely react within this moment out of his emotions, out of his feelings. He pauses to take counsel within himself. He consults with his own heart, with his own intentions. I would imagine from the scripture that we have about Nehemiah, he was a praying man. He would take counsel and pray within himself and desire to respond well in a way that God would want him to do. When we come into a spot of correction, when we see something within the world and there's this gap between the way it is and the way God wants it to be, and we recognize that, do we desire to respond well to it? Or do we just respond out of our feelings or our emotions? Now, this is the great sort of dichotomy between our emotions, is that they're completely valid. You have every right to be angry when injustices are taking place, or something within your family needs to be corrected, someone within your own life, or your spouse, or your best friend, or your roommate, or your coworker. You have every right to have that emotion. That's completely valid. But if you're in God's kingdom, you better consider how you respond. Amen? Because guess what we're doing? We're trying to shine a light. And Nehemiah recognizes this. In fact, he's going to take counsel within himself so that he even admits to some of the wrongs that he's doing. He takes counsel within his heart. He pauses and he thinks, how can I respond well? I imagine the question going through Nehemiah's mind as he's counseling within his heart is, Lord, how do you want me to do this? Father, I see this great injustice. I see this need for correction. I see this thing that needs to be fixed within the hearts of the people. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How do you want to use me in this situation? And he desired to respond well. And they kept quiet. They had nothing they could say. And so in verse 9, he continues. And here's what he says. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Again, he's sort of getting at, hey guys, what's more important here is to walk in the fear of the Lord. We should be walking in a reverence that reflects who we honor. Because otherwise, it's going to be the reproach of our enemies around us. And what kind of light can we shine if we're not walking in God's ways? In other words, we can build this whole wall. We can build this thing up beautiful. We can put big signs out in the front. We can have all kinds of community things. We can look good on the outside here. But if we're in here and we can't get our hearts right together and we can't be humbly and lovingly corrected and accountable to live the way God wants us to live, all that means nothing. Everything we do outside there and everybody sees means nothing if we don't fix what's in here. That's what he's saying. He's saying we can put up every extravagant thing. We could boom this place up, put it, have 1,000 people in here. But if our hearts aren't right, and we're not walking in the fear of the Lord, if we're not doing the things that God calls us to do from within, it's all in vain. It means nothing. What kind of light are we going to shine when they walk in here and see everything out there that they see right here? What kind of witness is that? These people that are freed from slavery are enslaving their own selves. They're enslaved to their own sin. They're enslaved to the way of the world. We're called to be different. We're called to deal with this correction within our heart. And Nehemiah in verse 10, he puts it all out there. He says, full disclosure, guys, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. I love it. I absolutely love it when a leader can take accountability for the wrongs that they're doing in their lives. Absolutely. That's the best type of leadership. That's the best type of leadership. Everybody in here has made mistakes. And what would be completely unauthentic is for any sort of leader to charge you with something to do and they won't do it themselves. God's grace, I pray that I can continue to allow him to work on my heart. I have a struggle every single week. I'm just going to put that out there. Every time I come to you and I put these points on the board, I'm wrestling with it all week long. I'm hurting to respond well this week. God knows, Satan knows, he knows what I'm preparing too. He knows what God is working in my heart to prepare. And I get situations and opportunities where I can go, hey, you can respond angry, or you can remember what you're about to teach those people on Sunday morning. I'm wrestling with this stuff all week long. And I'll tell you right now, I fail. I get it wrong. I mess it up. But that's when God's grace and his love and his mercies abound in my life. So I can keep it moving and keep it walking and show you guys and teach you guys that we got to do the same thing as a family. Nehemiah says that. He says, you guys are charging interest. You guys are messing this thing up. The inside of your hearts is causing the people outside to completely disregard what God's doing here. You got to take counsel within yourself. I, myself, and my brothers, we're messing it up too. But let us stop immediately. Verse 11, give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, the olive groves, the houses, and also the interest you're charging them, 1%. Give it all back. Give the interest back. Give the money back. Give the property back. That's what he charges everybody with. We're going to completely repent of this thing and fix it right here, right now. I love how he goes about this correction. Check this out in verse 12. What do they say immediately? We're going to give it back. We're going to do the thing that you said. We will do exactly as you say. And Nehemiah, right here in this wisdom, he says, all right, let's get some priests. Let's swear this thing in and make it official. Okay, we're not just going to give this thing lip service right here. We're going to make it serious right here, right now. So he summons all the priests in verse 12, and he makes the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. He elevates, in other words, the promise to an oath, a recommitment to this covenant and this thing that you said you're going to do. Okay, if we're going to hold each other accountable, that's great. Let me pray for you this week as we do it. Hey, let's swear an oath and do this thing before God right now, that we're going to hold each other accountable and live this thing out. That's what he's saying. And then he does this demonstration where he shakes his robe out and he says, anybody that doesn't, that's taking this oath now and doesn't live it out, let God shake out all that you have, just like this dust on my robe. Let them be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly says, amen. And praise the Lord. It's incredibly amazing to me how Nehemiah deals with this and God's grace within this. Because what happens after this is they get right back to the work. They get right back to the work that God called them to do. They're going to face a little bit more opposition, but this thing still gets done in 52 days. I think I said this last week. If a government city wall got built in 52 days today, you'd be impressed. There's a word that's better than impressed that you'd be, I'm sure. Can't think of it. Flabbergasted. Okay. 52 days. But within this pause, God deals with the heart of the people using Nehemiah, the leader. He recognizes that the wall is the main mission. That's the important thing that is on the call of Nehemiah's life. But what's more important is the people, the hearts of the people, the correction that's needed. We can't shine a light if our hearts aren't right. And then I love how Nehemiah gives in verse 14. It almost seems like it could be in brackets, sort of a commentary on his own perspective of how he's done this role as a governor. And he says these things, that he's been a governor for 12 years. And the people that have come before him and the people that have come after him, they use that role and that position to their advantage, much like the nobles and officials did within charging the interest of those that were poor looking for grain. And the governors would use this title, the ones that came before him and after him, and they were due legally an allotment. They would get food, they would get a pay, and there was nothing illegal about that. But Nehemiah viewed that role and that title and that position differently. Although it was completely legal for him to tax the people, to get this food allotment, to do these things, Nehemiah didn't view the rule of the land higher than he viewed the rule of God. Nehemiah lived out the two greatest commandments. He most certainly loved and revered God. He had a fear of the Lord, but he loved his neighbor as himself. And therefore, he didn't take this position of high ground in this position of governor and say, I'm going to lord over these people. I'm going to take advantage. And I have every single right to do so. And he did. But he served and he loved and he cared about the people. And he ends this thing with the most beautiful little prayer. He just says, remember me. Remember me with favor, my God, for all that I do for the people. This isn't a look at me sort of prayer. This is a heartfelt, because he cares for his people. He says, remember me, my God. And so I just think there's a few things that we can take this into. I think number one, we should see everything we do, everything we are, and how we do it as a calling from God. Everything we do, everything we are, and how we do it as a calling from God. Nehemiah could have very well said, I am here to serve as governor. I'm given these regulations. I've got these laws. I've got these per diems that I can cash in and all these sort of things. I'm here to build a wall. I'm not here to deal with people. Ezra's coming along later. He can deal with all that stuff. Let's get to the business. Let's get this going. I already called the lumber manager. Let's keep it moving. But he saw everything he did as a calling from God, and the way he did it reflected that. Do we do that? I mean, sometimes it's real easy to just sort of, I don't want to call it, we can put on a Christian robe and walk into church or walk into a rescue mission or walk into the soup kitchen or walk into Bible study. And we sort of, instead of shaking our robe out, we put it on and say, okay, now I'm ready to hear God's word. Now I'm ready for you to do something in my life, Lord. Now I'm ready to hear you and view you and see what it is that you're going to place before me today. But are we walking all this out during the week? Are we saying, Lord, no matter what comes into my life, I'm going to view this as a calling because of who I am in you. And the way I interact with people, the way I see injustices within my own life, am I going to deal with this in a godly, loving way? That's what Nehemiah shows us. He shows us that the things that we do and the way we do it aren't just a structure. It's a way of life. It's a calling from God. And that we should be walking in that way. I want to say this also. Godly correction is love. Now, this is a hard one. This is really, really hard stuff. By nature, none of us really loves change. By nature, none of us really loves to be corrected. By nature, none of us really likes criticism. You can clothe it in constructive all you want. I still don't want to hear it. Constructive to who? Mind your business. Godly correction is love. How prideful do we have to be to say, I don't ever need to change? I am straight up perfect the way I am and stand before you right here, right now. Lord, I don't need to change. And furthermore, really what we say we don't need to do is transform. Because I can change some stuff. change my clothes. I can even change my attitude, especially if Joanna gives me a look like I need to. Sometimes, most of the time, my face tells on myself, and she'll say, fix your face, and I'll change it. But do I transform it? I'm working on it. God, help me with that. Godly correction is love. It has a purpose. It's laid out for us in Hebrews chapter 12. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So let us throw off everything, because everything that hinders and so easily entangles. And then in verse 4, he gets into this idea of discipline. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? And it says this, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. It's absolutely a kingdom perspective to look at discipline as love. The writer of Hebrews takes it a step further in verse 7. And he says this, that we should endure our hardship as discipline. That it's not just the internal things that we deal with, and we have this loving accountability, and we have the mirror of Scripture to sort of correct us and guide us in our transformation. But even the very onset of hardships, we should view them with a lens of discipline. That there's a purpose in the reason we're going through these things is to correct us and make us more like Christ. In fact, he says, in verse 10, he says, he's talking about fathers disciplining. He says, moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? There's this idea that we live in discipline, that it's a loving thing that calls us to live. It says, they discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Not only is discipline love, not only should we view our hardships as a loving discipline from God, but he does this for our good. He does it so that we can share in his holiness. That's why these things come into our lives. It's not just for the fact that I don't deserve this and I shouldn't be going through this and all these sort of things. There's a purpose in the things that you go through. There's a purpose in every hardship that you've gone through. Do we view it that way? Do we view the correction as his godly love? I think, therefore, not only in the Christian walk should we invite correction, I think we should pursue it. Now, this is a high call. I think when we reflect on chapter 5, this is exactly what Nehemiah does. He doesn't make any sort of ins and outs about it. He says, we're getting right to the correction. We're going to pursue this thing. Why? Because he knows that God needs this to happen for our good, to make his people more holy. Because otherwise, we're in vain. Our words mean nothing if our actions don't follow. It's just a godly lip service. So what we need to do in our Christian walk is attempt to pursue this correction. And I want to leave you with this last point, that the path to renewal is paved by correcting matters of the heart. Overall, within the entire construct of this story in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, what's happening is a correction of matters of the heart. What's the true problem here? It's the heart of the officials. It's the heart of the nobles. That they're charging their own people. They're taking advantage. It's a prideful thing. And if we're ever going to be in this context of starting over, if we're ever going to be those that pursue correction, if we're ever going to be those that want God's righteousness and holiness and to be able to shine a light and see transformation in our own lives and hear from him more and be more like Jesus and be a light and see those that are around us becoming more like Jesus, we need to start with matters of the heart. And I want you to know that one of the greatest tools that God uses to deal with matters of the heart is this godly, loving correction. So would you stand with me as we pray? As we go into our week this week, as we go into our day today, I pray that whatever matters of our heart that need to be corrected, or other areas in our lives, people in our lives, that we could do these things in a humble, loving way with the help of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We come to you now. And Father, we thank you for your discipline. Lord, we want the perspective that discipline is an instrument of your godly love, that hardships come for a purpose, Lord, that the things that we go through aren't in vain if we deal with them with your Son. So, Lord, help us, Lord, work in our hearts, work in our minds, work in our situations. Help us to see everything that we do, every relationship that we're in, every conversation we have as a calling from you. Help us to know that you bring things into our lives and people and situations, Lord, that are meant for our good, that are meant to be used within the power of your Holy Spirit to make us more holy and like your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we don't just hear these things, Lord, that we put them into work, that we go through our week and our days this week, and we focus on the areas of our lives that are going to need to be transformed through the help of your Son, Jesus. Enable us to do that. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that he is the way, and he is the one that can truly transform our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.